As we do in our Bible studies, a review from the last time. And the last time we covered chapter 60 and 61 of the book of Isaiah, which focused on the millennium. And we had this Bible study right before the feast, so it was a perfect fit to have before the feast. Briefly reviewing chapter 60. Chapter 60, the theme was God's glory and light will come to Zion, to Jerusalem. And that was with Jesus Christ ruling from Jerusalem, the glory and light will be at Zion, Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned the fact the last time that Zion was the last Canaanite stronghold, which David took down. David conquered the stronghold of Zion. It became his home and was called the city of David. Later on, Zion was called Jerusalem. So when we talk about Zion, we're talking about Jerusalem. So God's glory and light will come to Jerusalem, Zion. Spiritual darkness had covered the earth throughout the ages. But spiritual light will cover the earth with Jesus Christ ruling. Throughout man's history, there's been spiritual darkness, especially the worship of pagan gods, etc. But that will be eliminated and people will be worshiping and being taught to worship God. All the nations will come to the light. And spiritually, their eyes will be opened. We also talked about in chapter 60 that the nations, they will bring their wealth to Zion. And there's two reasons they'll bring their wealth to Zion. Number one, to rebuild the city after the destruction that takes place in the end time. And also, to rebuild the temple. And I think I mentioned the last time that this will be important for the nations to learn something. They're going to learn the importance of sacrifice. It's something that we all have learned in the church. When we give our tithes and our offerings to God, it's a sacrifice. And so the nations, as they are taught God's way, are going to be taught sacrifice, to give to God. They're going to be bringing their wealth to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. And at that time, Jerusalem will be called an eternal excellence during the millennium and even beyond that, in the new Jerusalem when it comes down from the heaven. And the city will be filled with the brightness and glory of the Lord. Again, very good chapter to focus on before the Feast of Tabernacles and even around the year. We also covered chapter 61, and its theme was the glorious kingdom promised by God. Isaiah prophesies of the one who will rule in the kingdom. And of course, that's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And under Christ's rule, there will be both physical renewal and spiritual renewal. The physical renewal will be the old ruins and desolations will be rebuilt. And the spiritual renewal is the priests and servants of the Lord teaching God's word. And at that time, in one of the statements we read at the end of the chapter was, the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So that's a brief review from the last time. Now we move on to chapter 62. And the theme here is the preparation for the Lord's coming and his people's restoration. These two verses that we start with are millennial. They focus on the millennium. Verse number one. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. This obviously is pointing to the future and to the millennium. Righteousness is not found throughout the world today, but it will be in the future when righteousness is taught from Jerusalem. As it says, righteousness goes forth as brightness. God's word, the light of God's word, will go forth from Jerusalem. And her salvation as a lamp that burns, because Christ will be there, and the opportunity for salvation will be given to people in that time. Notice that we see here Zion and Jerusalem's sake. The combination of those two together focus on Jerusalem in the millennium. So God says here in verses 1 through 2 that he will not rest. He will continue to work, in other words, for Jerusalem until her righteousness, salvation, and glory are seen by all. And let me point out, too, before we move on, that Zion is symbolic of the church. And God will continue to work for the church until her righteousness, salvation, and glory are seen by all. Continuing on, verse number 2. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness. See your righteousness because people will be living a righteous life, especially Israel, when they have a repentant heart, when Christ gathers them together. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. All the nation's rulers will see the glory at that time. And you shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Now, naming a new name is nothing new in the Bible. Of course, God changed Abram's name to Abraham, which meant a father of the nations. He changed Jacob's name to Israel because he was the prevailer. He fought all night, that whole night wrestling with the Lord, and his name was changed to Israel. And you can find that in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. And Abram's name changed to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 5. So the last part of verse number 2, you shall be called by a new name. Jerusalem will be called by a new name from God. And it will be a name of its new righteous character. Doesn't have a righteous character today, in today's world. There's war going on in that part of the world, and death and destruction. But it will have a new righteous character with Jesus Christ ruling there. And before we move on, I mentioned that Zion is symbolic of the church. We have the opportunity as well, those of us that overcome, walk with God, develop character, to have a new name as well. Hold your place in Isaiah chapter 62, those of you that have your Bibles open, and let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 11 and 12. This is a section of scripture where Christ is speaking to the churches, and this is specifically to the church of Philadelphia. And notice in Revelation chapter 3, I want to focus on verse number 12, but let's pick it up in verse number 11. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And notice verse 12. He who overcoming our human nature and our old way of life. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And notice this. And I will write on him my new name. That's an opportunity for all of us, those of us that are called by God and walking with God, is to, as we overcome, eventually we will receive a new name of a righteous character. So it's important for us to continually strive to be overcoming. Continuing on now, let's go to verse number 3. You, speaking of Jerusalem, shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Notice it says, a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Hand is mentioned twice here, and both of these words for hand have significance. This crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, not only is it a crown of honor, but it can also be a bridal crown. A bridal crown. And we'll see the significance of that in the next verse. So a crown of glory here in verse number 3 is a crown of honor, but it also can be a bridal crown. The royal diadem is the headdress of a high priest. And notice there's two hands here mentioned. The first hand of the crown of glory is an open hand, which symbolizes power. And the second hand of your God is the palm, which displays an object. And so both of these hands together signify that God will be displaying Zion, Jerusalem, in glory, which comes from his redeeming power. So a lot of significance in this particular verse. Verse number 4, you shall no longer be termed forsaken. Now, Jerusalem has had its problems throughout the years when it was forsaken. 585 B.C., we've talked about this before in the Bible study series, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, and burnt the temple to the ground. It was forsaken. In 70 A.D., the Romans were in control of Jerusalem and burnt the temple down as well. And of course, we know throughout the ages with history, there's been other nations that have conquered Jerusalem, the Arabs, and many others have had control of it. Heaven it be forsaken. But in the future, in the kingdom, you shall no longer be termed forsaken. Nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Going back to that crown of glory, a bridal crown, and your land shall be married. So we see here in verse number 4 that Jerusalem will no longer be called forsaken nor desolate. It will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and Beulah, which means married. Now Hephzibah was the name of Hezekiah's wife and a type of Jerusalem. You remember King Hezekiah. He was a good king, going back to that time right before in chapters 37 and 38, when he had been destroying the pagan idols that his father had set up. Isaiah came to him in chapter 38 and said, "Get your house in order because you're going to die." And I'm paraphrasing. And you remember what Hezekiah did. He got down on his knees and prayed fervently to God to have mercy upon him. God heard his prayer and he extended his life 15 years. Hezekiah was a good king. And his wife, Hephzibah, is a type of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is a type of Jesus Christ. Here in the last part of verse number 4, we see that phrase, "And your land shall be married." God is pictured as married to Jerusalem and its land. Talking about the fact that the marriage covenant relationship will be established with all of Israel and Judah. They went back. Israel and Judah did on those covenant terms, but in the future that will be reestablished. Verse number 5, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you." Now that phrase, "so shall your sons marry you," is difficult and not really a good translation in our King James Version. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown and other commentaries point out that that should be, instead of "your sons," it should be "your builder" or "your restorer." Your builder or your restorer. "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your builder or restorer marry you," it should be. "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." God will be rejoicing over Jerusalem. "So your sons," and I have this on the screen for you if you can see it, "your sons" should be translated "builder" or "restorer" will marry you. God will marry Jerusalem in the covenant relationship and rejoice over her. Now, physical Jerusalem is symbolic of spiritual Zion, the church, the bride of Christ. And God rejoices over us as part of his family. And God shows his love and he rejoices over us as part of his family. I'll just point out Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 7 that talks about the marriage ceremony of the Lamb, where he marries the church and rejoices over her. Verse number 6, continuing on, God says, "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem." These are spiritual watchmen. In the ancient world, remember, we've talked about this, that in the fortified cities, they had watchmen on top of the walls that would look out if an enemy approached and warn the city. Those were the physical watchmen of the ancient world. But in the future, there's going to be spiritual watchmen that are going to be teaching. We'll see that as we move on. "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night." They're going to be speaking for God. "You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent." They're going to be teachers of God's word and his way. Verse 7, and give to him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So the watchmen, the spiritual watchmen, who are God's prophets, ministers, who continually intercede and pray until God fulfills his promise and establishes Jerusalem as a praise and a blessing for all. These things are going to be taking place in the future. Verse number 8, in this particular section, verse 8 and 9, show God's promises for the land, that it will never again fall to enemies. We've talked about this in the Bible study series. Remember, in the ancient world, they had their fortified cities, and enemy nations would come up against them in siege. And what they would do quite often is the cities had their fields, their grain, their crops out in the fields beyond the city walls, and their animals too. And the enemies would destroy their fields, their crops, and they would destroy their animals as well as a tactic of war, trying to starve out the city. And that's what they did in the ancient world. And God is making a point here in this section that we're going to read that there will be no more war. Those tactics are going to be gone. Verse number 8. The Lord has sworn, which is an oath or a promise from God, by his right hand and the arm of his strength, he says, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies. You know, again, a tactic in the ancient world of war. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. So God's promise here is confirmed by his power, his right hand and the arm of his strength. And he promises that enemies will no longer ravage the crops of the land. Again, a war tactic. Verse number 9, but those who have gathered it, gathered the grain, shall eat it. They'll be able to enjoy the physical blessings and praise the Lord. And those who have brought it together, speaking of the new wine, shall drink it in my holy courts. So we see physical blessings here and spiritual blessings as well. And God promises that those who have planted corn would eat it, not the enemies, and those who gather grapes would drink of them, as he says, in my holy courts, picturing physical and spiritual blessings. And again, the war tactics will be gone. There'll be peace in the millennium with Christ ruling. Verse number 10. This verse number 10 is preparing for Christ's coming to the exalted Jerusalem. Preparing for Christ's coming. Verse number 10, go through the gates, it's repeated here. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Build up the highway to come to Jerusalem. And there's many scriptures that talk about that. Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, people flowing to Jerusalem to learn God's way. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. A banner for the peoples is an announcement for the nations to come to Jerusalem. So let's look at this verse a little bit closer here. We see that phrase repeated, go through the gates, which is a sense of urgency. And they're told to prepare the way for the people to come to Jerusalem. Not only physically to come to Jerusalem, but prepare spiritually for Christ's coming. A companion scripture, and I have it on the screen here for you, Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8. Isaiah 35 verse 8. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness to go to Jerusalem. And of course, with Christ ruling there, it will be a holy city. Verse number 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, to all nations, in other words, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. And your salvation is referring to Jesus Christ. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So an announcement here in verse number 11 goes to all the world. Your salvation is coming. Speaking of Christ, the Lord is coming to Jerusalem, the coming king. And also mentions that his reward is with him. That reward is for the faithful. Reward for the faithful. And there's a lesson in that for us. that we need to keep striving to grow in character, to grow in spiritual fruit, and walking in the footsteps of Christ, so that we can have that faithful reward. But also his work is before him, and that work is to teach all nations God's way of life. Verse number 12, when this begins to happen, when God's way of life is taught, and even Israel has a change of heart and begins to follow God. Verse number 12, they shall call them, speaking of Israel, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13 talk about when the trumpet sounds, Jesus Christ is going to gather the descendants of Israel from wherever they're scattered to, and they're going to come to Jerusalem to worship. They're going to come in a repentant attitude, in a change of heart, to worship God. And that's going to be seen by nations around the world. What God originally intended for them, they're going to fulfill in the millennium. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called, sought out. People are going to want to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 4. In a city not forsaken. It will no longer be forsaken. It will be a place that people want to gravitate to learn God's way. Verse number 12, we see this phrase, they shall call them the holy people, because Israel will finally fulfill what God had intended for them. Going back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse number 6, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and they made it to Mount Sinai, that was his intentions, that they be a holy people. An example to the rest of the world. They have failed in that throughout history, but they will fulfill that in the future. That's the end of chapter 62. Now we come to chapter 63. And here's one of those chapters where Isaiah shifts. We've talked about that in this Bible study series, that he will suddenly shift to another area. And here he shifts from the millennium to pre-millennium and the judgment that will take place as Christ returns. So he shifts back to judgment with Christ returning here in chapter 63. The theme in this chapter is the Lord in judgment and salvation. Verse number 1 begins with the question. Who is this, is the question, who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Now Edom was an enemy of Israel in the ancient world. In fact, when the Babylonians were burning the city of Jerusalem in 585 B.C., many of the Edomites participated. And there's a scripture, I think it's in the Psalms, where it talks about the Edomites rejoicing as Jerusalem was burnt. And so they were an enemy of ancient Israel. And they typify, or they symbolize, the enemy to come in the future, Babylon, which will fight against Jesus Christ. So who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, which was the capital of ancient Edom? And here's the answer. This one, who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So Jesus Christ is the one that brings judgment upon the nations that will rebel against him in the future. So God is pictured here in verse number 1 as returning from a battle with Edom, a nation who often opposed God's people. And Edom is used as a representation of Israel's enemies. In verse 6, they're called the people. And this ties in with future Babylon, which will fight against Jesus Christ at his return. Many scriptures in Revelation describe that. The dyed garments, here in the middle of the verse, is the blood from the battle, red blood from the battle. And the answer to the question in the first part of the verse, is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, speaking of the Lord returning from the battle, the judgment upon the nations that would rebel against him. Verse number 2, another question posed. Why is your apparel red? Red with blood, symbolizing blood. And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. A winepress is a figure of judgment. So the garments are red with blood as if they had been in a wine press, which is a figure of judgment. in the ancient world, as people trampled grapes in a wine press, some of the juice would splatter on their clothes, getting those clothes red. And that's what the figure is here, which is a figure of judgment. Verse number 3, I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the peoples, the enemies, no one was with me. They were against me, in other words. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. So here in verse number 3, it's picturing Christ taking vengeance on his enemies, trodden them in my anger, the peoples who rebel against him at his return. And the phrase, my anger, is his wrath, the judgment, which is pictured as a wine press in Revelation 14, 19 through 20. And I have that on the screen here for you. Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. It reads, verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. So the wine press is a symbol of God's wrath. Verse number 20, and the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press, up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs. And so this is talking about the judgment, in that day of judgment when Jesus Christ returns and the enemies of this world battle against him. You know, that's unfortunate. That's unfortunate that nations are going to be stirred up. Of course, we know who's going to be stirring them up. It's going to be Satan the devil who's going to be stirring up the nations to fight against Jesus Christ. And many, many, many of them are going to be killed in this battle. But there is good news for them, though, those that die in this future battle and in any battles that have been fought throughout mankind's history. They're going to have their opportunity to live again, which is what we talked about on the last great day, the eighth day of the feast, which pictures the great resurrection that will take place in the future. On that day in the future, when people will come up out of their graves, billions and billions of them, to have their opportunity for salvation. It's a wonderful plan that God has. But before that, and before the millennium, this judgment period is going to take place. Continuing on now, verse number 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. The day of vengeance is speaking of God's intervention in world affairs, which is going to need to be done. Matthew chapter 24, 22, or we'll blow ourselves up off of this planet. And I'm paraphrasing. There'd be no one left alive. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, according to God's plans, and the year in his time of my redeemed has come. So the day of vengeance spells doom for his enemies, but for God's faithful, it means deliverance and redemption has come. Verse number 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. There was no one capable of such judgment, only Christ. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold his way of life. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. We see this phrase in the middle part of verse number 5. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, because only Christ can stand up for what is right. Verse number 6. And the Lord is speaking here. I have trodden down the peoples, the enemies against him in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So the Lord is speaking in verse number 6. He brought down their strength to the earth. The peoples and the nations have no strength against his power. I'm just going to mention Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 5, where it talks about the sharp sword coming out of his mouth to devour the enemies that will be against him at that time. No one will be able to withstand his power. Now we come to a new section after that section describing God's judgment as Christ returns. Isaiah has been given a vision of what's going to happen in the future. Not only the future when Christ returns, but also the future of Jerusalem at the time of 585 BC when the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem, burn the temple to the ground. And this vision that God must have given to Isaiah must have been vivid. If you could imagine now, Jerusalem was a huge, huge city in the ancient world. And the Babylonians burn it to the ground. All the fire that must have been taking place in all the buildings to burn it to the ground, and even to burn the temple to the ground. There must have been panic amongst the people. And they were, you know, in a panic mode. And then the Babylonians start rounding them up to take them captive back to Babylon. And Isaiah sees this vision, and it distresses him. And he represents the people in the prayer that we're going to read to ask for God's mercy, to ask for God's mercy in the time that they'd be going through. So this next section here, which begins in verse number 7 of chapter 63 and goes all the way through chapter 64, verse number 12, which is a short chapter, is a prayer for mercy and deliverance. And in this prayer that Isaiah gives to God, he focuses on God's goodness in the past, what he did for Israel, especially in Egypt when they were slaves and he brought them out of their slavery. Okay, verse number 7. Here's this prayer from Isaiah. He's speaking and representing the nation in this prayer. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. So again, Isaiah is speaking here in verse number 7, representing the nation in this prayer. And God's mercy is being remembered. Isaiah describes God's loving kindness and mercy for his people in spite of their sinful behavior. Verse number 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. Remember back in Exodus chapter 24 and verse number 7, when Israel accepted the covenant terms and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And yet they went back on those covenant terms against God. So here Isaiah is saying in verse number 8, that God trusted Israel when they promised to obey him. So he helped them in their affliction, in their trials, and especially in ancient Egypt when they were being afflicted and tormented by the Egyptians. Actually, I have this scripture on the screen, Exodus chapter 24 and verse 7, where it says, then he took the book of the covenant, Moses, and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And because of that, God was their deliverer, especially out of Egypt in their slavery. Verse number 9, and again this prayer continues, this prayer for God's mercy. In their affliction, and he's reflecting back on Egypt now, in their affliction, he was afflicted. You know, God was affected by their suffering. Remember in Exodus, I think it is chapter 3, where he looked down on the people and saw the terrible situation that they were in. And of course, eventually he freed them from their slavery. I'd like to point out this phrase where it says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. According to the Companion Bible, in the original Hebrew text, it read, in their affliction, he was no adversary. In their affliction, he was no adversary. God was not an adversary to them in their affliction. He was their deliverer. He was their helper in their affliction. Continuing on, and the angel of his presence saved them, referring to the angel of the Lord. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. So in Egypt, God delivered them out of their affliction. The angel of his presence refers to the angel of the Lord himself. Verse number 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. If you're reading in the King James Version, the word is vexed his Holy Spirit. Now the Messiah, Jesus Christ, had the power of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he was the one that was their deliverer. But later on, they rebelled against him and grieved him in the power of his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. So even though God delivered Israel from Egypt, eventually they rebelled against him. And God allowed the troubles, distresses, and enemies against them as discipline. And even the ones that came out of Egypt, those that were over 20 years of age, you know the story, they died in the wilderness for going against God. Here, I'm going back to this phrase, it grieved his Holy Spirit, or in the King James Version, vexed his Holy Spirit. This is the only place in the Old Testament that this phrase is used. And this describes the attributes of the Holy, the attributes of the Holy Spirit characterize the Messiah. I'd like you to hold your place here in Isaiah chapter 64, or 63, and let's go to Psalm chapter 78 and verse 40. Hold your place in Isaiah, and let's go to Psalm chapter 78 and verse 40. Psalm 78 is a historical account of Israel's journeys. Psalm chapter 78. And let's pick it up in verse number 40. Psalm chapter 78, verse number 40. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Every time that they rebelled against God, they were grieving him. Verse 41. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Verse 42. They did not remember his power the day he redeemed them from the enemy. And this reflects back to what we're reading here in Isaiah, that when they rebelled, they grieved his Holy Spirit. Constantly, as they rebelled against him, they did that. Isaiah continues on with his prayer of mercy and deliverance. Verse number 11. Then he, speaking of Isaiah, remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? And where is he who put his Holy Spirit within? It should be him and not them. If you're reading in the King James Version, the word is who put his Holy Spirit within him, which is correct, reflecting back to Moses, who's talked about at the beginning of verse number 11. So he remembered, speaking of Isaiah, who appeals to God for mercy and help. And the last part of verse number 11, we read, who put his Holy Spirit within them in the New King James Version. But it should be, as the King James Version has it, his Holy Spirit within him, referring to Moses in the first part of the verse. As Moses was certainly led and guided by the Holy Spirit as he helped, as he did things for Israel. Numbers chapter 11, 17 talks about the spirit of wisdom that was put upon him. And certainly he was led and guided by God as he helped Israel and led them along. Verse number 12, here we have this word led put in here, as Moses was led by God. Verse number 12, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glory in his arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. So Moses is remembered dividing the waters of the Red Sea when he put up his arm. Now, when you think about this, when that miracle took place and he raised up his arm and the Red Sea was divided, that was power. And the Holy Spirit is power. And Moses, led by God's Holy Spirit, was able to perform that miracle by the power within him. This is one of those places that surely shows us that Moses was led and guided by God's Holy Spirit. Continuing on, verse number 13, here's this word led again, referring to Moses, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they may not stumble. In other words, the freedom from Egypt was like giving a horse his freedom in the country. And of course, they had their freedom from Egypt. Verse number 14, as a beast goes down into the valley and the spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. So God gave them rest and guided them, and his name was made glorious. This prayer continues that Isaiah is presenting to God, this prayer for mercy and deliverance. But in the next section, it's a particular prayer of penitence for God to be compassionate to the nation. This includes verses 15 through 19. Again, Isaiah was given this vision of what would happen to Jerusalem in the future and to Judah. And Isaiah is writing approximately 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. And these people viewed their situation as hopeless. Again, if you could imagine Jerusalem burning all around you and the Babylonians starting to gather up prisoners to take them to Babylon, you would feel hopeless and helpless. And that's what Isaiah is seeing in this particular vision. And so he's asking God for mercy and deliverance for them, to be compassionate to the nation. Verse number 15. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? And he's representing the nation again. Are they restrained? So Isaiah, representing the nation, appeals to God to hear their prayer, to remember their plight as he had looked down on their forefathers in Egypt and delivered them and have mercy upon them. Verse 16, doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel or Jacob does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer, from everlasting is your name. So even though they had not been following God like Abraham or Jacob had, God is still their father and redeemer. And Isaiah is giving this prayer, presenting this prayer to God for mercy. Verse number 17, O Lord, you have made us stray from your ways. Now that's not a real good translation. A better translation is allowed us to stray from your ways. You know, men make their own choices to either follow God or go away from God. And he allows them to make those choices. And that's what Israel and Judah did. And hardened our heart from your fear. Again, God allowed them to have a hardened heart. God did not put a hardened heart within them. In other places in Deuteronomy, he talks about the stiff-necked Israelites. They hardened their hearts and they didn't fear God the way that they should have. But then the admonition in the last part of verse number 17, in this prayer Isaiah presents, he says, return us, and he's referring to return us to our homeland. Return us, I'll add, for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. So in this prayer, the remnant asked God to return them to their homeland from the Babylonian captivity that they were in, which Isaiah sees. Verse 18, your holy people have possessed it, the homeland, but a little while in the scope of all of history. Our adversaries, the Babylonians, have trodden down your sanctuary, which again, Isaiah sees in this vision of the temple being burnt by the Babylonians. So they say here in verse number 18, they only lived there a short time and that the enemy had destroyed the temple. Verse 19, we have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, to all those who were never called by your name. Like other peoples of the world, in other words, is what they're saying. So although the nation had belonged to God for centuries of old, it had been a long time since they had been in a proper relationship with God. They had strayed from God, and thus they received the punishment. And that's the end of chapter 63. Now we come to chapter 64, which is only 12 verses long, and Israel's prayer for mercy and deliverance is continued. That prayer is continued. However, in this particular part of the prayer, they ask for their enemies to be punished. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 7. So it's a prayer for mercy and deliverance, but specifically now they're asking for their enemies to be punished. Verse number 1. Of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. So they're asking God in this prayer to open up the heavens and begin to come down in judgment on the enemies. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains, symbolic of nations, might shake at your presence. So rend the heavens to open them up so God could come down. The mountains represent nations, and that they might shake before God's presence. It's called flow down in the King James Version, and the reference is to Sinai in these verses, according to the Companion Bible. They're asking for God to come down in judgment and shake the earth like he did at Mount Sinai. Verse number 2, we're going to see fire is asked for here, which is a symbol of judgment. Verse 2, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, that the nations may tremble at your presence. So fire and boiling water are symbols of judgment. And they're asking for God's judgment to come upon their enemies. Continuing on, verse number 3. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, referring to Sinai, and the mountains shook at your presence. Remember in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, the fire, earthquake, and darkness when God gave the law, which is referred to as awesome things here in verse number 3. Then verse number 4, and this is a verse that the Apostle Paul refers to in the New Testament. Verse number 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. God is a revealing God who acts for those who believe in him and do what is right. The phrase, who waits for him, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, means an attitude of earnest expectation and confident hope. And that's what we all should have, that attitude of earnest expectation and confident hope in God and his plan of salvation for all of mankind. And those in the grave, they wait for him. Now, the Apostle Paul referred to this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, I have it on the screen here, where God reveals his plan by means of his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 9, the Apostle Paul writes, as it is written, and he's referring to verse number 4 that we're reading here of chapter 64, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, those who wait for him and have a confident hope in him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And God opens our minds to understand his, not only his truth and his way of life, but his plan of salvation that he has for all of mankind, and reveals that to us by means of his Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul referred to verse number 4 in what we just read. Verse number 5. You meet him, which is talking about a relationship between a person and God. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, one who lives God's way of life. And again, what is righteousness? Psalm 119, verse 172, all your commandments are righteousness. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways, wants to follow God's ways in his way of life. Now here in the last part of verse number 5 and onward, the people confess. They confess that they have sinned, asking for God's mercy and his forgiveness. The last part of verse number 5, you are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. So the people, the remnant, ask God to intervene for them, and they confess their sin. Here in verse number 6, they examine themselves, a self-examination. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Many times, as we approach the days of unleavened bread, an elder or whoever's speaking might refer to this section of Scripture, which describes that self-examination of a person looking at themselves, that my righteousness doesn't equal anything, and I'm like a filthy rag. I'm an unclean person with iniquities, and I need to be forgiven. And that's what the remnant is saying here in this particular section of Scripture. So the remnant, the people confess that their attempts to live God's way is worthless. Their attempts at righteous living is like a filthy rag. And they have a weakness, and we fade as a leaf in their weakness. Verse number 7, and there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us because of sin, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Now the Apostle Paul refers to this section in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And I've got that on the screen. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, where Paul writes, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, living their own way of life in their own eyes and in their own ways instead of seeking after God and His righteousness. And there's a lesson in that for all of us. Matthew 6, verse 33, seek you first the kingdom and His righteousness. And that's what we need to be doing as well. So verse number 7 describes their lack of prayer and not seeking God results in His hiding His face from them, and thus the judgment upon them. Now we approach the end of the chapter, and this is the final part of the prayer. And the theme is to trust in the Lord. Verse number 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and we all are the work of your hand. So they address the Father as the potter, and they are the clay. In other words, they should be obedient children and submissive as clay. And I don't know how many of you that have been around for a long time, but I remember when I was a young boy and even a teenager in the late 60s and early 70s, listening to Mr. Armstrong, and he would refer to this section of Scripture about the potter and the clay and how we need to be obedient to the Father. I remember that vividly, and I'm sure many of you can as well. Verse number 9, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. So they're asking God here in verse number 9 to withhold His anger, to forgive them, and to look upon them. And of course, they needed God's help and intervention in their captivity. Here we're winding down now, and in verse number 10, in Isaiah, God gives Isaiah a vision of the eventual destruction of Jerusalem. And I've already mentioned that, of how that vision must have been vivid to Isaiah. And we get that feeling here when we read these verses. Verse number 10, Isaiah says, your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Because Judah's cities would be destroyed, including Jerusalem. And he calls them a wilderness and a desolation. And Isaiah was distressed by the vision he saw. And again, this was about 100 years before this actually even happened. And thus the prayer for deliverance and mercy that he was offering up. Here's more of that description of the vision as we finish up in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he says, our holy and beautiful temple, the temple that Solomon built, where our fathers praised you, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. So even the temple is destroyed and burned with fire. And again, this happened in 585 BC when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. And even later on in the first century AD when the Romans occupied Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple that was rebuilt in 70 AD. Verse number 12, and this is a heartfelt appeal on the part of Isaiah for the people. He says in verse 12, will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace? And, we should add, not afflict us very severely. So here in verse 12, Isaiah appeals to God to have mercy and not afflict the people. And I've got a comment from the parallel commentary, which fits very well with what we're reading here, and it says this. The prophet is asking God not to judge them with all of his strength and to the full extreme. And the answer to this prayer that we've been reading about here in this section of scripture will be given in the last two chapters of the book. And that'll be in our next Bible study as we finish the book of Isaiah in chapter 65 and 66. The answer to that prayer is given, where God contrasts the people that obey him and people that don't obey him. It moves to the millennium and even beyond the millennium to the time of the future Jerusalem in those chapters. So that ends the study today, except we'll talk about a couple lessons from the Bible study today. Lesson number one, Christ is coming and he has his reward with him for the faithful. So the lesson to us, keep striving to grow in character and spiritual fruit. Keep striving to live God's way of life and to be an overcomer. Another lesson is that God hid his face from ancient Israel because of their sin and their lack of righteousness. The lesson for us, Matthew 6, verse 33, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we can also add to walk in the fruits of the Spirit. So that's the end of the study today, unless anybody's got any particular questions or comments.